descendant that was going to come after him. And that through that descendant, that his throne would be established forever. Maybe there's a double meaning, but it is clear to me that the primary view of that descendant is of the Messiah, prophesied in 2 Samuel 7. That there's going to come the Messiah from the line of David, and he is going to occupy David's throne, but not in a mortal sense for a number of years. No, he's going to occupy that throne forever. And the more that I studied these last words of David in chapter 23, the first seven verses, the more I believe, and there's a lot of different interpretations about these words of David, but the more I believe that David has in view in these words the covenant, the establishment of his throne forever, and what that will mean for God's kingdom. And so again, if you were to say, Ian, what's the one thing I think we should take away from 2 Samuel? It's that. Yes, there's importance in all the details, and we've covered a lot of details. Sometimes in my sermons, I got way too down in the weeds, and I should have been a little higher level. There's importance in the details, but there's also importance in the big picture. And so I wanted to leave us with, you know, the big picture that I think David, at the end of his life, in these last words, is leaving with. So that's where we're going to go. I do want to just mention what we're not talking about this morning, and that is the remainder of chapter 23. By the way, in your bulletin where it says what we missed, 2 Samuel 23, it should say 8 through 39, not 8 through 38. But at the end of chapter 23, you have the listing of David's mighty men as they are described. And this, we've talked about how these last four chapters of Samuel are written in symmetry. The David's mighty men listing comes as the mirror image of the list of David's heroes who defeated the giants of the Philistines. But the mighty men are those who were his fighting force, and they're listed, described as two groups, the 3 and the 30. Though the listing of the 30, I think, actually has 37. And even the last verse, verse 39, mentions that there's 37. I'll leave that for you guys to study those things on your own. I will highlight that one of the mighty men is the son of A.G. So A.G. is a biblical name. Anyway, but that is the listing of David's mighty men in the end of chapter 23. And then chapter 24 is the mirror image. I mentioned the Lord's wrath against, I said that the Lord's wrath against Israel. But if you go back to 21, and we did talk about that in our sermon, in the aftermath of, well, there's a famine, and God tells David that the reason why there's a famine is because Saul has massacred the Gibeonites, even though they had a covenant with the Gibeonites. And so there was a famine on the land. Well, the mirror image of that comes in 24, which is perhaps a confusing account. I had a couple people last week who came to me and said, I'm really confused as to about why God was angry in chapter 24. And if you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read it. But God's mad with David. God was mad with Israel before in chapter 21. He's mad with Israel in chapter 21. Chapter 24, he's mad with Israel again. And the reason why he's mad is because David has commissioned a census to count, basically to count his fighting men, to discern the size of his fighting force across all the tribes from Dan to Beersheba. And as I studied this more deeply this week, I'll give you my opinion as to why I think God was mad. I think God was mad because David was trying to count his might or his the size of his force to be reassured concerning his ability to win victory, rather than putting the weight of his faith on what God had promised to him. So he was putting his weight on the size of his force rather than faith in what God had promised. That's my opinion. Again, it's easy to read that and go, I don't understand why God's mad. You know, why is God mad that he counted all the people? That's what I believe is going on here. And as the result of that, God gives David 3 choices for his punishment. And the one he selects is a plague that comes on and causes the death of 70,000. And culminates with David, I've got this in the little summary in the bulletin, David going to Araunah's threshing floor. And Araunah was a Jebusite. If you remember, prior to David, Jerusalem was under the control of the Jebusites. And Araunah's threshing floor is where David was going to build. He acquired it from Araunah. He built an altar to the Lord, offered sacrifices. And incidentally, that is the spot where the temple was built. And so that sets the stage for what's coming. And we're not going to keep going into 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to stop this line of sermons now at the end of 2 Samuel. But it does set the stage for the beginning of 1 Kings, where Solomon is going to build the temple on Mount Moriah, which is obviously where this Araunah's threshing floor was, on the north end of the city of what would have been known as the city of Israel, or city of Jerusalem then, the city of David. That would have been on the northern side, and it is up on a hill. So anyway, that's where the story ends in chapter 24, with David acquiring this threshing floor, God giving forgiveness and answering the prayers of the land, the plague is lifted. So that's where it ends, okay? But this morning, I just want to focus on seven verses, okay? And I know we're short on time. I'm going to try to go through these quickly. But I've given you a whole bunch of blanks, okay? And really what I want, you know, rather than just giving you just a bunch of like three words to fill in, for those of you that take notes, I was thinking if we write these things out, it will help it lock it in our brains, okay? The sections of this psalm, these last words of David, okay? And so the first one, I've called this section Anointed by God. And there are, you know, after the writer has said these are the last words of David, you have David himself writing in the third person in this first verse. David is referring to himself as David, okay? So he's you know, professional athletes like to refer to themselves in the third person. He's doing it like that. He's like, David, okay? So this is what he says, and there's three phrases that he uses to describe himself in the third person, okay, after identifying himself as the son of Jesse. So he says, thus says David, the son of Jesse, okay? Now, here's the three phrases. Thus says the man raised up on high. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about the differences in translations, because they are many, and we're not going to talk about all of the differences in translations. But there are some, you know, significant might be the wrong word. There are some notable differences in translation. I'm working from the New King James. But as an example here, where the New King James says that David says the man raised up on high, the NIV says the man raised up or exalted by the Most High. By the Most High. So rather than being raised up on high, he is raised up by the Most High, who is God. Okay, so there's a slight difference there. But raised up by the Most High. And then the second thing, which is where I got the title of this section, he describes himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, referring to God as being the God of Jacob is significant because Jacob was the beginning of this nation, right? While the seeds of that go back to Abraham, the nation is named after Jacob, who was renamed by God to be Israel. And it's his sons that make up the 12 tribes. And so he is describing himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob, the beginning of this nation. And the anointed is also the way he would always describe Saul and explaining why he was showing mercy to Saul, who was trying to kill him. No, that's God's anointed. I'm not laying a hand on him. But David describes himself as the anointed of God, and he was the anointed of God. Recorded twice in Scripture when he was anointed. He might have probably was anointed a third time. But the first time he was anointed is in 1 Samuel when he was still in, you know, Jesse's farm, if you will, with the brothers. And he was the least of the brothers and he was anointed by Samuel. He is anointed then in 2 Samuel as he takes over the tribe of Judah. He is anointed in Hebron. That is when he only is king over Judah. And then later he becomes king of all Israel. But those are the two anointings that are recorded. So he describes himself as the anointed. And then he describes himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And if you've read through the Psalms, you know there's a whole bunch of Psalms at the beginning, say, a Psalm of David. There's actually 73 Psalms that are attributed to David. And so he describes himself as the psalmist of Israel. So verse 1 is David describing himself in those three different ways. Then as you move into verse 2 and into the first part of verse 3, again, when David wrote this, you know, when the writer of the book put David's words into this, there were no verses. And so we're going to kind of divide this between verses. But from verse 2 to the first part of verse 3, I'm calling this next section Inspired by God. Because four different ways David explains how God spoke through him. Not just to him, but through him. Okay? So the first way he says this is, the Spirit of the Lord. By the way, he switches from third person to first person. Now he's describing himself in the first person. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord, and that's Yahweh. Notice in your text, big L, small caps, O-R-D. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me. Now again, why would David describe the Lord speaking by me? Well, because David was not just a king. David was also a prophet. We don't tend to think of David in terms of being a prophet. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, just before he quotes, Jesus quotes from the 110th Psalm, which is quoted heavily in the New Testament. See the book of Hebrews where it's quoted over and over and over again. But just before Jesus quotes from the 110th Psalm, Jesus says, David in the Spirit calls himself. So Jesus is saying he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to speak these words of this psalm. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in the middle of Peter's sermon, he quotes from the 16th Psalm. A psalm of David, another psalm of David. And after quoting from that psalm, he refers to David, and then he says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet. David was a prophet in that he spoke for God. You know, all the psalms that he wrote, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, written by David. Okay, so he describes himself as, you know, the Spirit of the Lord speaking by him. And he says, the second way, his word, meaning Yahweh, his word was on my tongue. In the 139th Psalm, which David wrote, he says, you know, before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. You know it all together. So David says, hey, the words, God has put his words on my tongue. The third way, he says, the God of Israel said, again, God speaking, the God of this nation where I'm king, said to me. And then finally, the fourth phrase, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Just last week, we looked at chapter 22, which is, in essence, the 18th Psalm. And numerous times, he refers to God as my rock. So again, here he's saying, the rock of Israel spoke to me. So four different ways through the first part of verse 3 that he said, God has spoken through me. Okay, he's inspired by God. Now, from there, Now he moves from, hey, God spoke through me, to this is the message that God said to me. Okay, so now he's recording what God had to say to him. So if you go down to the second part of verse 3, here are the words of God, right? And from this, I want to highlight four words that describe what God is communicating in this message. This message that God is delivering is a description of one who rules over men. Okay, you with me? It's a description of one who rules over men. And he says, he who rules over men must be just. That's the first word, just. Now, I mentioned differences in translations. The ESV, the New American Standard and the NIV both say righteously. So just or righteously, but just is the word here in the New King James. He must be, the one who rules over men must be just. By the way, I'm going to give you a little hint about where we're going. I think all of these characteristics, okay, and this is where there's a lot of, you know, if you were to pull a bunch of commentaries and read them, you'd probably get, you know, 10 commentaries, you'd probably get 10 different opinions. I think all of these are describing the one who will occupy the throne forever. You with me? You with me? The covenant that God made with David, hey, there's going to be coming one after you who's going to occupy your throne forever. I think these are the qualities that will be exhibited by the one who's going to occupy that throne. And so he says he's going to be just. Now, who's ultimately the one who's going to occupy that throne? The Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, right? And Jesus himself, John chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Everything that God has done in his interaction with man from the beginning of time and even before the beginning of time has been based on a system of justice. Everything God has created has been based on a system of justice. And Jesus says, I'm going to rule in my judgment based on the standard that my Father has set. And my judgment is going to be just. You could also say righteous, right? It's going to be just. It's going to be righteous. The second part of this, he says, this characteristic, he says, he who rules, sorry, I went to the wrong translation, ruling. So, first one, he who rules over men must be just. Second, ruling in the fear of God. So, the second word is fear. Okay? The second word is fear, which is, it's a term that means reverence, to hold in high esteem. Yes, there could be some fear as in being afraid because you are so in awe of the one that you fear, right? And Jesus, the Messiah, he revered the Father. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, meaning the Messiah, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus held the Father in high esteem, even though they were equal, even though Jesus was fully God. He still held the Father up in reverence. He served in reverence to God. The third part of this, he says in verse, this is now we're actually beginning verse 4. He says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. And the word that I pulled from that is the word light. And Jesus himself, remember when we did all the I am statements of Jesus through the Gospel of John? What did Jesus say about himself? I am the light. Using that very same word to describe himself, Jesus is a light. The one who rules men, the ruler of men, will be like a light on a morning without clouds. Jesus is the light. And then finally, like, this is the last part of verse 4, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And I pulled the word rain from there because when I read about this, like tender grass springing out from the earth, thinking about growth and what allows the tender grass to come out of the ground, spring out of the ground, it's the rain, right? I mean, we had a really, really, really dry month of August. I mean, I think at Nashville Airport, they registered like 0.07 inches of rain in the month of August. And you drive through anywhere in that area, and everything is what? It's brown. It's brown. Because grass has to have, grass and plants and trees have to have rain to grow. And so the emphasis, I believe, here is that it's not just light, not just showing us the way, not just showing us the path, not like the sun that commands the day, not just like the sun that commands the day, but also like the rain that brings growth. It brings growth. Jesus had a parable, had many parables about growth, but one, remember the parable of the sower? And you had the seed that fell on the four different soils, but the final one was that fell on the good soil. And what happened? There was increase. There was increase with that fell on the soil. Jesus is the one, like the rain, that brings the growth, that brings the increase. Rain, like the rain. Now, the next section, which is verse 5. I have labeled this one covenant from God. Covenant from God. And There is a very, very, depending on what translation you look at, the first line of verse 5 reads very, very differently. Okay, and I know we're real short on time. I'm going to do my best to explain this quickly. If you look in the New King James, the words of David say, although my house is not so with God. Okay, meaning, if you just take it for what it says, what has just been described as the one who is the leader of men, right? This would be David saying, my house is not so. My house is not so. So if I look in the New King James, and I think the King James is worded exactly the same way. But if I look in a translation like the ESV, NIV, I believe the same way, it says this, for does not my house stand so with God? Those are very different statements. I mean, very different statements, right? Because in one way, it's David going, my house is not like that. What you just described, my house is not like that. In another way, it's David going, well, isn't that what my house is like? Right? And the reason why there is a discrepancy is because the word in Hebrew, as I understand it, is translated not. They can't decide where it goes. They can't figure out where it goes. And so they don't know whether he's going, my house is not like that, or is not my house like that. See what I'm saying? Okay. My opinion, and it's just an opinion, is that David, at the end of his life, you know, we talked about how in these last four chapters we don't know chronology. We know the chronology of this because it tells us it's his last words. I think at the end of his life, David's gone through some stuff, right? I mean, we're talking about the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. We're talking about all the rebellions of his own son, the rebellion of Sheba. He's gone through some stuff, right? And I think at the end of his life, he's looking back and going, I haven't lived up to that standard. I haven't lived up to that standard. That's my opinion. Okay? That's my opinion. But he says, no, regardless of how you interpret that first line, here's the rest of it. Yet, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Oh, now we're going back to chapter 7, right? At the end of his life, he goes, I think he's going, hey, my house hasn't looked like that. What you just described, God, my house does not look like that. But you made with me an everlasting covenant. You told me that my throne will be established forever. Okay? And he says, and again, just like I did the last time, I'm going to pull some words out of here. Okay? He says, ordered. Now here's the characteristics of this everlasting covenant. He says, it's ordered in all things and secure. Okay? I want to pull two words out of that. The first one is the word ordered. Okay? This covenant that God made with David that his throne would be established forever was not haphazard. It was part of a bigger plan. Remember, we've been talking about big picture of this ever since we started Samuel. We talked about that when we did the life of Abraham. Yes, the details matter, but it also is important to be able to understand the big picture. Right? To understand the big picture. And David says, it's ordered. It's ordered. God had promised to David that I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your house reign forever. And I've got in your handout, I think I've got in the handout, a whole bunch of examples of where that promise, that prophecy, if you will, is repeated over and over and over again. Go read some of those, by the way. I won't do it this morning because you're looking at it going, Tim, please pick this up. If you go read some of those, see if some of those descriptions don't almost exactly match the description of the one who will be a leader of men. About being just, about having the fear of God. See if some of those, especially from the prophets, don't line up really well with those words that come from God through David. Okay? But he's ordered, okay? Acts chapter 2, we just talked about this. Peter, when he's preaching, that entire sermon is about one person. It's about Jesus, the Christ. Okay? He preached Jesus. And that's the example of the apostles throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts. They preached Jesus. And in the middle of that sermon, when he's preaching Jesus, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was ordered. It was conceived of. It was executed by God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How long has this plan existed? From before any of us existed. From before God spoke this world into existence. God has had this plan. And David says this everlasting covenant, it's ordered. It's ordered. Not haphazard, it's ordered. God's had this plan from the beginning. The second word, secure, or secured, depending on your translation. It's a certainty. And those who are a part of this plan, who follow the one who's going to be the fulfiller of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting throne, their place is going to be secure. Paul in Corinthians says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have victory? Not because of what we've done. Our victory is secure because of what he has already done, right? The next word comes from the next part of this verse. He says, for this is all my salvation and my desire. And from that I have pulled salvation and desire. Salvation and desire. And again, salvation. Peter, when he was in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, after just 50 days earlier, when Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin, Peter's going, I don't know who that guy is. I don't know him at all. 50 days later, Peter's in front of the Sanhedrin, but he's the one on trial, and they say, by whose authority did you do this? And after he gives credit to this healing to Jesus, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. Salvation is only in the one who's going to fulfill this covenant. And he describes this as all my desire. Now he's going to himself. This is my desire. And I think that this is an end of life thing, right? His purpose is clear at the end of his life. At the end of the life, if the end of your life, the palaces don't matter, the concubines don't matter, the land doesn't matter, right? All the gold and all that doesn't matter. What's the only thing that matters? That the throne's going to be established forever by one who's going to bring salvation, one who's going to bring security based on God's ordered plan. That's the only thing that matters. After God had made that promise to David, after he made the promise that through Nathan, that this is going to be, your house is going to be established forever. He said, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Later, the God of Israel have made this revelation to your servant. May it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And David, I think, at the end of his life is going, that's my desire. That's it. This everlasting covenant represents the entirety of my desire because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. The last word comes from the last part of this verse where he says, will he, meaning God, not make it increase? And I grabbed the word increase from that. And just like we talked about with the rain, God is the one who's going to make this grow. Remember what Paul had to say when he's talking about how the Corinthian church had fragmented into who they followed? You know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, right? And Paul is like just exasperated that there's all this division. And he goes on to say, well, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And then he goes, well, neither he who plants or he who waters is anything. I planted, Paul's water, but then later he says, who planted and water doesn't mean anything. Who gives the increase? It's God. That's all that matters. And with this covenant that's ordered, that's secured, that is salvation, that is David's whole desire at the end of his life, it's God who's going to make it happen. It's God who's going to bring those into. It's God who's going to bring those into his life. I think that's the end. I don't have any blanks on this last one. The last one, rebelling against God. And here, I'm just going to read this quickly. It says, the sons of the rebellion. So this is a contrast. So everything up to this point has been leading to this is the characteristics of the one who's going to be the one who occupies this throne, and here are the characteristics of this covenant. But he says, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. By the way, I think that's the same one who's the leader of men. The one who's going to throw away, who's going to cast out the sons of rebellion, has to be strong enough to handle the thorns. Right? Has to be strong enough to handle the thorns. And he says, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Remember how John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, described the one who would come after him? He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. I think this is a messianic prophecy at the end of David's life. The only thing that matters. And as I say frequently when talking about this aspect of the gospel, it's literally life and death. And David, at the end of his life, is realizing this is the only thing from my legacy that matters. It's all that matters. That the throne will be established forever. That there's coming one who's going to be a leader of men who is just, who has the fear of God. That is like the light, is like the rain. And he's going to bring with him a kingdom that is ordered. It's ordered. It's secured. A kingdom that has salvation. That is David's only desire, and that God is going to cause to increase. And those who are not part of this kingdom, who are rebellion, they have no hope. That's how David ends his life. Now, the actual death of David is not recorded until the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 1. But we get his last words. We get his last words. And they're important last words that bring us full circle to what I believe is the biggest takeaway from this entire thing. All the facts that we've learned in Bible Bowl, all the stuff we've studied in great detail, all those things are important. They're all important. But they're important because they all lead to a bigger purpose. And that is that God had a plan to save everyone. But those who reject that plan, who rebel, he's got the strength to keep us out. He's got the strength to keep us in. And I praise God that he has allowed us to be a part of that kingdom, that he had that plan, and he sent that one who to be a leader of men, who fulfilled all those characteristics, and who now is awaiting our choice as to where we're going to be, who we're going to put our faith in. If you're here this morning and you've never formalized a commitment in repentance and baptism, to follow the ultimate leader of men, to be your master. If you've never done that, it's a great time to start. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.